The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. I would ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. I'm going to read just a few short verses. What I'd like to be doing over the next several weeks that I'm preaching is begin sort of a series on the family. The family is under attack often in our country and culture. And I think we need to go back to the foundations that we find in God's Word. And so that's what I'd like to do. And so we go back to these early chapters of origins. And the origins of the family we find are here. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Here ends reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Well, what I'd like us to think about this morning is to think about family. And that's kind of where I want to narrow it down. We're talking about the creation of mankind in these verses, but there's a lot that's implied and that is taught from these passages. And so looking at families, I think that there's something that is a root that we need to understand why we believe the family is to be constituted as it has been traditionally done. But not just on tradition. Our families ought to reflect God's image. That's what I'm going. In particular, ordained purpose. The first two chapters of Genesis presents an orderly account of God's creative work. And in the battle of origins, it's out there, whether you think about evolution or creationism and all the stuff that's going on. And in the errancy of the scriptures, the church, I think, has overlooked that not only is the historical, or the count, is it historical? That is, the debate, whether is this historical or is this, you know, somehow a story that creates or contains historical truth. But in all that debate, it contains, most of all, God's foundational purposes of his creation. Let me just say, by way of footnote, I think it is historical. That's the position of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, of Christendom, by and large. The church has contended for the faith, but all too often it has lost the object of the faith, which is Jesus Christ. We talk of Jesus, a belief in Jesus, but do we live like Jesus wants us to live? And I'm not talking about moralism or living a good life to earn salvation, but if we are Christians, there ought, as we've even seen, Jesus ought to be seen in us. There ought to be a change. And the reality of living in Jesus is, as he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There's a sense that we, as Paul tells us, that we're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. We have a master. And Jesus says, if you commit sin, you're a slave to sin. And then Paul would say that he was the bondservant or the slave of Christ. In essence, where we are under a master, one kind or another. And we need to understand that reality. And so that we should be renewed in our minds, as Paul would write elsewhere. To take Genesis 1 and 2 historically is to apply God's creation, the principles that are taught in them. There's things here, not just, well, this is fact. But what does the fact mean? In other words, why did he give us the facts of creation? There's a purpose, I believe. And I think part of that is that we must take God's view of ourselves and of our families as our own view. So really the choice is the world's view or God's view. That's always the choice that's put before you. And that's where I want to direct our attention back this morning. First of all, if we look at these verses, we are created for a unique purpose. purpose. We are created for a unique purpose. Now, as a context to this, in chapter 1, verse 24, as we find earlier, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things. That begins the sixth day of the creation work. There is a climax that's building as he's moved through the creation events. Mankind's creation on this day, after the animals, is in the context because of our relationship to the animals. There is a relationship. We have flesh, we have bones. We share a lot of the same engineering, if you want to put it that way. There's a lot of things that we see that we have in common with animals. And yet, there is something lacking at the end of verse 25, which propels us forward if you compare the other days. Number one, the day doesn't end. There was morning and then there was evening. But there's also, at the end of the creation of animals, there is no statement that they should be fruitful and multiply. He doesn't bring it to an end. He creates them and all their kinds, and he saw that it was good, and you're like, and then it changes. It's like you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. And that's how the text is worded for us. There's a context, you see, that pushes us to something even bigger or better. And what we see in this is that man, secondly, under this first heading of the purpose that we have, is that man is to reflect God as his image bearer. Something is different about man than the animals. Verse 26 begins not with God said, let there be, as in all the other cases, but rather with what we would call a divine counsel, a distinct purpose. Listen to those words again. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Note the plural, first person pronouns. There's a divine counsel going on. One of the first, not the first, but one of the first revelations of the plurality of the persons of the Godhead, what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Yes, the Jehovah's Witnesses are right. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. It's a way of speaking about this revelation that God reveals himself in a plurality, yet being one God, one in three, which is the age-old question of the one and the many in philosophical terms, and it's all solved in the person of God. Man is made a living soul with a spiritual and an ethical nature. Even as God has a spiritual nature, he is spirit. But he's also ethical. He has a moral law he's given. He's got standards. Man is created, therefore, reflecting a divine dominion over creation. The reason over impulse and passion. And this is seen particularly in the rational directives that are given in verses 28. Versus a natural course of things that you find with the other animals. This just happens. They just plays it out. They would be fruitful and multiply. They would do these things or everywhere else. But man, he's given reasons why he should do things. There's an ethical command given to him. So he reflects God's image. There is to be seen in man a reflection, the image of God impressed upon him. He's not God, but he bears a resemblance to God. And that, therefore, leads us to the third point under that purpose. If man reflects the image of God, he therefore is to represent God as the image bearer. And that's seen particularly in the dominion aspect. He is to rule over and to subdue. Note how God says that twice. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the heavens and over all the earth and everything else, verse 26. And then in verse 28, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man is created above the creatures in order to rule over them. He is to act under God's law to administer God's will in the created. We call that, as in a sense, that he is man's, or he, man is God's representative. There's a purpose that we have. We have something in common with the creation. We are creatures. And yet, we have a divine purpose. We need to keep that always in mind when we act. That it's not our purpose that we get to create of our own, but one given to us in who we are. It's in our wiring, if you want to put it that way. So that's the first point. There's a unique purpose that man is given. Secondly, man is made relational. Man is made relational. God created more than just the first human being, an individual. He created a family relationship. The plurality of God's nature, again, that idea of the Trinity, let us make man in our image, that plurality provided eternal, unending, and perfect fellowship amongst the Godhead. The point is that God didn't need the creation to fulfill his sense of community or relationships. God is complete in of himself. There was perfect unity and harmony and fellowship. But he desired to create all that there is, and to have a relationship with those creatures, particularly with mankind. But it wasn't a necessary thing for him. He was complete of himself. But man reflects that. Remember the words. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Note the plurality again. God created man in his pluralistic image. And that's the basis of male and female, and yet becoming one, that you'll find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when Eve is brought to man, and Adam confesses, this is last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. There's a unity there in a plurality that's based on not a direct and complete and full image, okay, but it's based on the plurality of the nature of God. God created man, male and female, you see, to be a family union. There was a divine purpose in this. That's the point I'm trying to make. Man is made relational. You may remember that we're just told that God created the animals out of the dust of the ground and he made the male and female, they would multiply. That's not how he does it with Adam and Eve, is it? He makes Adam. Adam is there in the garden and he's looking at all the animals as the story plays itself out. And there's no fit helper for him. There's a sense where he recognizes a need for a relationship. And then what does God do? He directly makes Eve and brings them into a union together. Mankind, therefore, is made male and female from the beginning. It isn't an accident of evolution. It isn't just a necessity for procreation. It is a divine purpose. It's not simply with sexual differentiation as the animals. No, verse 27 indicates the purpose of man's sexual differentiation is rooted in the very image of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. It isn't that God is somehow male and female. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the plurality, the differences, the fact that there's two that make one. That's what I'm talking about. In a creaturely disposition, it would be determined by, in a sense, as we see it, male and femaleness. And we know it's not just sexual. It's how men and women think. It's how we operate. It's all about us. And there's a completion. When a man and a woman come together in marriage, there's something there that's stronger than when they were separate. There's a completion of both the weaknesses and the strengths that doesn't exist in any other kind of creaturely relationship. As in a Trinitarian family, if we put it that way, there's a difference in function and also union. There's a similar difference in function and yet union in a human family. There are roles that husbands and wives play in the family that they take up to themselves. And that's part of what marriage is all about, that you're agreeing to take on those responsibilities. You're no longer a single individual. Now you're moving into a different relationship, a different role, a different function. And there are roles that you will play. If God grants that couple children, then those roles will be further defined. Certainly some of those are physical, because the man can't have children, but the woman can. And they both do. And there's a separation and yet a union. And we understand that as both parents operate as parents. Again, this is no basis to postulate a feminine side of God as been done by some religious thinkers in our day, because sexual distinction is not a divine characteristic, but a holy characteristic of man who is a creature, or the creaturely. It's a way of, shall we say, putting into a creaturely level the distinctions of function and person that are in a spiritual context in the Godhead. You see what I'm saying? So in a creaturely way, a way that God has chosen to reflect that separation of purpose or personhood and function. Okay, think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Persons, functions, they do certain things in terms of our redemption. We call that the economic trinity. So it is reflected in God's design in a physical way, with a distinction between maleness and femaleness, which again reflect person and function. The Trinity shares complete fellowship and oneness. So man is created to find a fellowship and oneness in the marriage relationship. That's the general rule of things. Now, not everyone is given the gift of marriage. Jesus speaks about that. There are people who are single all their lives. But the general principle that we find laid down here is that that's what we are generally created to do as individual people. To seek a mate, to be married, to be brought together in unity in that relationship for life, and to take on those responsibilities. This male-female distinction is set apart from the sexual difference of animals because man and woman are created for marriage, not just to procreate, which is where our society has gone. We've removed the procreation from the marriage covenant. And we rob it of its meaning. And we demean it by that way. Now, God, therefore, has instituted and defined the family by these various things. It is a picture of the unity of the Trinity. And again, you can go to Ephesians 5, where Paul makes that relationship between Christ and his church and the male and the husband and the wife. There is this reference. And it cannot be overthrown. It is God's will and order. Now, I recognize that people are overthrowing it, or seemingly overthrowing it. But it's like gravity. We can shoot rockets to the sky. We can put things in orbit around the earth. But what happens eventually? The orbit decays. The rocket comes back. Because you can fight gravity for only so long, and then gravity wins. It's a natural law. If I can use that analogy, God's creation of certain rules, moral rules, can be defied, but only for so long. And when they are just like the rocket and the decaying orbit, the result of that defiance of gravity is somewhat catastrophic. So it is with those who defy the moral rules of God. It's catastrophic. There are consequences, severe consequences, when you try to overthrow and defy the rule that God has given. It brings God's judgment. So man is made to be in a family relationship. And it's almost, shall we say, a priori knowledge. You don't have to have experience. It's just it's evident, self-evident. Why? Because that's how you start. Every one of us started that way. So to defy it seems almost beyond reason. But we need to understand why. You see, that's what the church has to go back to. What's its authority? The authority is God and God's Word. That's what we need to stand on. And I don't care whether the Word wants to hear it or not. That's beside the point. The point is that truth, as he sang in the first hymn, abides still. It never changes. So we've seen that we're created for a purpose, the image bearers of God. We're created to be relational, like God. And then thirdly, there has a purpose for the family, our family's purpose. Again, referencing some of these things we've seen, our families must reflect God's image, that unity. And that's the part I'm looking at here, firstly, is the unity side. Man and woman are to be components, fulfilling each other as a union of solidarity in marriage. There are all kinds of arguments and the effects of sin that will seek to divide marriages. And we must strive against those things. We've made it all too easy to divide that relationship. Now, I recognize that it does happen. And there are reasons for it to happen. There are even biblical reasons for the dissolution of those relationships. That's the effect of sin. That's what Jesus reminded the Pharisees when they asked about the bill of divorce, etc., and so forth. But we must... This commitment to unity in the marriage relationship has to be seen and taught to our children. Our children must see it. They must see that you parents are sometimes struggling, but you come back together. There's repentance and a recommitment to that union. Husbands and wives must live and love each other in an indissoluble reunion, using and encouraging each other's gifts and talents. And you need to display that and work at that. It's going to take effort. It isn't easy. This union must be displayed to the unbelieving world. It's a way to bring order and unity back to our world that is so seriously divided. The battle of the sexes, you see, ends in marriage. When there's a union. We need to strive for that union and maintain that union. Families must nurture our relationship with others and with God. We need to work at that. I know it gets difficult, but we need to work at it nonetheless. The church needs to make that a priority. Secondly, our families must represent God's image in terms of rule. Not only in unity, in maintaining what we are a picture of, but also in rule. Man and woman must rule together under God's rule, by God's rules. Under His rule and by His rules. This must be seen and taught to our children again in following God's word. What do we as a family? Well, we do what God says. We teach it. We train our children. Husbands and wives work together, read the Bible, apply those principles to life. It must be displayed to the world by submissively living under God's providence. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean it's popular. But we say, no, we're going to do, as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. Man and woman must be united under God's purposes for caring for and using the creation, this dominion principle. There should be, I think, family recreation, real fellowship going on. And I'd call family business with a little b, not capital B. I'm not talking about every family should have an official family business, but in one sense, every family has family business, little b. And you're training for the future of the family and future covenant heads where you're working together. There's always a business aspect to our families. We've got bills to pay. We've got responsibilities. And you train your children in those things because you're training them to be covenant heads, parents, heads of households, wives to heads of households. It takes two. And you divide up the labor and you show your children how you do that. You don't keep them in the dark. There's a sense in which the family needs to apply itself to this creation principle. But we all know how the story ends, don't we? Adam and Eve didn't keep that relationship. They broke covenant with God. Our families need Jesus Christ. In the bottom line of this, we can see all the principles and lay out all the things. But when it comes back to it, as all Scripture, we need Christ. Because God's image in us is marred. Sin has entered into the world, and that image, while still there, is like a mirror. It's broken. If you've seen an old mirror where the silver has kind of gotten bad and it's not so reflected anymore, you can still see it. The image is still there, but it's not so good anymore. That's what we look like. Sin has caused alienation and separation from between God and mankind. And also, as you see, it plays itself out in the Genesis account between Adam and Eve in our marriage relationships and between us and our children. Satan attacks the family. Satan attacks the family because it's God's means of order and future for man because it is the image of God. Satan is always about the business of attacking the image of God. He's in rebellion against God. He's leading that rebellion. And when mankind joins in, it's not freedom, folks. It's slavery. And it's attacking God. See, that's what we need to see. It's a spiritual battle. That's what Paul writes in the New Testament. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Spiritual forces.
There's a spiritual warfare. And I don't mean there's some, you know, there's a spirit behind every tree and you got to watch out, you know, and Satan's going to come out of a bush and grab you. But you need to remember what's behind these things is the effects of sin. We are unable to see the family as God has purposed it because of sin. Family is often used or abused for selfish ends, one spouse over another, even using the children. It is made subservient to others' goals and purposes. You've seen those people that want to live through their children. So they almost dictate what their children are going to become because they want to, in a sense, be successful through the children because they haven't been successful in their eyes. And so they submit everything to that rule, and so the children become the idols. And there are many of us that fall into this third category where we're unable to take up those responsibilities as men and women. We're lazy. Or we deflect. We don't like controversy or conflict. We'll let somebody else do it. We just don't want to lead. The husbands don't want to lead. We begin to see that work itself out with Adam. And that's the case. But Jesus Christ brought reconciliation. The condition is sinful, but Jesus Christ brings reconciliation. He honored the family. Did you think about it? How does Jesus honor the family? He was born into one. God didn't need a family to bring Christ into the world, but he used it. And he used a woman who was still a virgin because that's what was necessary, but she was what? Formerly in that old covenant system, engaged, not yet married, but committed to a man in marriage. They were then subsequently married, and Jesus was born into that family. He honored the family by being born into a family, and we're told he had brothers and sisters. So children, whatever you've experienced with a sibling, Jesus experienced the very same thing. Christ restores that marriage relationship. That's particularly what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 5. When he talks about the reflection of the marriage relationship between that of Christ and his church. It's all about redemption. You see, Christ honors these things because he brings reconciliation to it. Folks, all this, if you can boil it down in one sense, is the power of what we call covenant theology. What do we mean by covenant theology? Well, it's relationship theology. That God has a relationship for us and enters into a relationship with us in a certain way. Satan has attacked it and has made the church hate covenant theology. Precisely because it's about this full-orb relationship that God wants to have with us. And that's what Satan is trying to undermine. Covenant theology is focused on God and His Son first, not on man. It's not man-centered theology, as so often it is out there. How you feel, what this is about you, your needs, your desires. No, it's about God. Worship is about God, not about us. And covenant theology is the same way. Covenant theology restores the family as it teaches the total reconciliation of man in all of his relations. In other words, God doesn't just save you as an individual. Yeah, he saves you as an individual, but that's just the beginning. He saves you as an individual. What does he do? He puts his name upon you. He adopts you and brings you into his family. We are called what? We were saved in Christ. The sons of God. That's a family relationship. You see what he's doing? It is a particular kind of relationship. It has a particular feel and look to it. God made covenant with Israel in the old economy. He's made a covenant with the church in the new. And that's what covenant theology is. As long as we see ourselves as merely individuals, the gospel of the church is sterilized. It's just like you've got two people that can't have children. If you just see yourself as an individual, you know, well, that's great and that's good, but it doesn't go any farther. But covenant theology, God makes promises to you and to your family. You see that throughout Scripture. That's the point. You see it when Paul makes reference to Timothy and his growing up and his background. You see it again and again. God's covenant, that there is something about us that He brings us in, and He works through families. The Philippian jailer was not just saved, but he and his household were baptized. It wasn't just one person. It's about how it affects our whole relationship with God and all of our relationships. It's a vertical and horizontal. And I think that our fixation on individualism, you see, has bought into a lie of Satan where he's trying to sterilize the church so that we don't think covenantally about our children as those that belong to God and set apart, but growing up in Christian homes. And it has affected the church and weakened the church. So we need Christ to be the head of our families. Husbands, will you give yourself, your wife, and your children to Christ? Will you? Wife, will you give your life, your marriage, and your children to Christ and His Word? That's what's being asked. See, that's the whole point. In Christ, we and our families can be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's, I think, what you can draw from this principle that gets followed through the rest of Scripture, that Christ has come back to restore that. And that's what we need to get a hold of. If we want to stem the tide, if we want to pray for revival, we need to pray for God to revive families, to revive marriages, not just individuals. We need the individuals, don't get me wrong. That's important, but that's just part of it. We need the whole thing. And I encourage you to teach your families these things and to show them in Scripture that they, as being born to Christian families, have a responsibility. And God has put them and His providence into a Christian home, and that means something. There's an inheritance. But their inheritance is not just in things or your bank account. A spiritual inheritance. And yet in all these, God is sovereign. And we bow to that. And we are marveling that He even would save us and our families. But it's possible because God has made it so by sending His Son. And that's where the gospel comes to play. May God work in our families. May He begin to help us to see how the gospel applies to our families. And may our families reflect truly the image of God. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come and we confess that we have been often short-sighted in regards to our families, our marriage relationships. We have been selfish. We have thought them only in terms of what we would get out of them and the fulfillment of our personal needs. And yet, Lord, we know that those of us that have had children, that there is great sacrifice required of those who would raise children. May we sacrifice all things, the flesh and its desires. May we seek to serve Christ in all that we do. We pray that our families would indeed reflect the image of God. We ask thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.